We are coming off of the holy day of Pentecost, and I've had something on my mind lately. I've been praying about it and thinking about it and thought I would share with you today. To introduce my topic, I would like to tell you about a small group, church group that met in the early 1900s in an abandoned store in Los Angeles one Sunday morning, with a special mission in mind. They were all conservative, describing themselves as fundamentalists who met for this specific purpose by asking God to show them that they actually had His Holy Spirit. They specifically prayed, "Give us a visible sign, a special gift to demonstrate the presence of God's Spirit among us." And a powerful religious movement was born that Sunday morning that swept across the nation and the world. In the first two decades of the 20th century, tens of thousands of people were converted to what became known as Pentecostalism because something came upon that small group that day. Many of them fell to the floor and rolled around. Others began to speak in an unknown gibberish, what they called the language of tongues. Something occurred there that was very dramatic. And as I said, that movement spread, if you will, like wildfire. The Pentecostal church grew dramatically in the first four decades of the 20th century, especially in the blue-collar South. It was my grandfather who came in contact with these people in the early 40s and got involved with the Pentecostal church and eventually was ordained as one of their elders and had a lay congregation in the little town in which we lived in southeastern Missouri. My grandfather was a lumberjack, if you will. He harvested hardwood that he milled in his sawmill and sent down to Louisville, and they made bats from the hardwood that he milled, Louisville Slugger. You may have heard of the company that took the blanks that he sent down and made bats from them. That was his day job, but his weekend job was a Pentecostal preacher. And in the process of collecting information for his sermons, he came across what you and I would describe as what we know today as the truth. And he began preaching this in his Pentecostal congregation. And he wanted to switch from Sunday to Saturday to the Sabbath. And he wanted to start keeping the holy days. Well, this didn't go over very well in his Pentecostal congregation. He also wanted to minimize the effects of what he called uncontrolled spiritism or spiritual presence, Pentecostalism. He began to read some of the literature and realized it was not a good idea to just kind of go into a trance and throw your mind open during the process of these Pentecostal services. In fact, in one service, my mother, who, you know, being the preacher's daughter, went up to the altar with her best friend who was answering an altar call that day, and they both fell into a trance during, you know, a lot of music and they were part of what we would call today the Holy Roller Movement. There was a lot of activity in the congregation. And she grabbed hold of her friend's throat and would have strangled her had it not been for three or four men who pulled them apart. In fact, it was at that point that my parents decided they didn't want any more to do with the Pentecostal church. And then they began looking for the truth, and they at that time, God then called them into what we would know as the True Church of God back in the early 50s. Later, in the 70s and the 80s, a revival of this movement came into some of the larger churches in the United States of America, including the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. And this was known as the Charismatic Movement among these churches. This movement is primarily known for its personification of spiritual gifts, normally unintelligible tongues, healing revivals, and unabashed displays of emotion, like uncontrolled crying or laughing. And in fact, one such laughing spirit, quote unquote, came to many in Toronto, Ontario, up in Canada during the late 1990s, and this has been dubbed the Toronto Blessing. This gift of the Spirit, as they called it, has spread like wildfire among many charismatic groups, including the Catholic Charismatic Movement and the Lutheran Charismatic Movement. These groups have grown dramatically into the 21st century, especially in Africa. The fastest growing church in Africa is the Pentecostal Church. In the context of all of this, how should the Church of God view spiritual gifts? What are the spiritual gifts? Are they limited to the nine that we will read about in the scripture? Do we all have a spiritual gift or gifts? If we have a spiritual gift, how is that gift to be used? How should we view our role in the church in light of spiritual gifts? It is my intent today to answer these questions because I think that as time goes on, you and I may be faced with the temptation, as that group in Los Angeles was back in the early 1900s, to challenge God and say, show me a sign. I'm going to see a sign. And we know, if we read the scriptures very carefully, that signs are not so much for the true believers, but for the unbelievers. Well, let's answer the question, first of all, what are spiritual gifts? Let's go to the spiritual gifts chapter. Paul writes about these. Of course, everybody knows it's 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians 12, I'd like to begin reading in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of those tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, are also in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Listed here are nine gifts of the Spirit. And when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, or rather the gifts of the Spirit, we often refer to this chapter. These are the gifts of God's Spirit. God's Spirit that he gives us after baptism is a gift. We know that. Forgiveness is a gift. The grace of God is a gift. Our calling is a gift. We don't earn any of these things. I would like to emphasize the fact that these nine are listed as gifts. They are not conjured up. They're not worked up. They're not in some way worked for. They are clearly gifts. Gifts are given by God, as it says here, for a particular purpose that God may have in mind. In fact, the analogy of the body is used here, which is really interesting. It's used in several places, and some of the scriptures we'll turn to today talk about the comparison of the church of God with the body of Christ, and how the body has many members, and, you know, your finger works in a different way than your ear, you know, your tongue works in a different way than your toe, and all these various parts of the body are analogies that Paul used. And I think we all understand, at least we should all understand, that analogies only go so far. You can't carry them too far. I had one guy ask me, he says, "What part of the body do you think I am?" And I said, no, it's only an analogy. You can't carry this too far. I know sometimes people do this. They want to carry analogies too far, like the analogy of the wedding supper and the analogy of the church being like the bride of Christ. As we heard in the sermonette, the church is also described as the flock, and Christ is described as a shepherd. He's not always described as a husband or the King of Kings. And so we have to be careful how far we take these analogies and what conclusions we speculate and run into. But having said that, let's go back to this particular list. We have the list of the 9 spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, which can also, according to the Greek word, mean not just prophetic utterances, but inspired preaching. 7 is discerning of spirits. 8 is tongues. And the word that's used here means languages. Discernible languages. There's an example of that in Acts 2 that we referred to on Pentecost. And in that very chapter, it interprets what those tongues are. It says men from all over the world heard in their own language. And 9 is the interpretation of tongues, the ability to interpret divinely a certain language for someone. So we have wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, and the interpretation of tongues. While all of these are the gifts of God's Spirit, not all of them are given at once in any one particular time. I think if you look at this list, you would agree by going back and comparing it to the book of Acts that a lot of these gifts were personified in the New Testament church. Prolifically, the apostles were able to utilize oftentimes these gifts. We have no specific record of any of them other than Acts 2 using tongues and the interpretation of tongues. But I think we can safely assume in the first century it was utilized. In my experience in the church, these gifts have been given to some in moderation. Some of the gifts have not, but some have. And again, this is according to God's will and what God wants to happen. When we read Joel chapter 2, it seems quite evident that at the time of the end, once again, God will pour out many gifts upon the church. And many of these gifts will be exercised at the time of the end, which I think will account for the great flock, if you will, the great harvest that is harvested just before Christ's second coming. But that's another sermon for prophecy. So what are spiritual gifts? Well, this is a short list. Question 2 is, why are spiritual gifts given? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Why are they given? Are they given to make somebody feel important because they may have been given a spiritual gift? I've had people tell me, you know, God's given me a spiritual gift. And I remember having a discussion with one lady, and I said, well, what is the gift that you feel, because she claimed this, that God has given you? And she said, I have the gift of letter writing. Really? I said, I didn't read that in the list, but it's kind of interesting. You have the gift of letter writing. She says, yes, I love to write letters. So I write encouraging letters to people that I know or people that I hear are sick. And I said, well, that's a wonderful thing you can do. It's very encouraging for people to get a card or a letter sometimes when they're sick. But I said, do you really think that is a spiritual gift? And she said, well, she said, this is kind of my Christian claim to fame. And I said, oh, so this is your gift primarily for you. It's kind of a feel-good gift. Oh, no, 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 it's for other people. And she began to realize the trap she had walked into, that she was bragging about this. This was her specialty. And I don't think, frankly, it was a spiritual gift based on the fruit that was born out in her life over the next few years. But it was probably a talent she had, a skill. She was a good letter writer. But a spiritual gift, I think that's a bit of a stretch, as I told her. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Let's talk about spiritual gifts and the purpose of them. It is not to aggrandize or focus attention on the individual, but upon the body of Christ. Notice verse 11, Ephesians 4:11. For he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, a perfect man, to the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. The purpose of spiritual gifts is the same as that of the organization of the church. It is to edify the church. Now, all of us know that in the Greek, the word edifice means building. To edify means to build up, literally. Those of you who are in construction probably understand this better than the rest of us, because you know what it means to build up a building. You have to lay a foundation. You do that with plans. And then you invite the subcontractors to come in. You have the plumbers, and then you have the concrete people, and then you have the framers, and then you have the finished people. You know, you build this building a little at a time with different skill levels, right? And that's the same analogy. We're talking about analogies a little bit earlier that is used here, that it is to the building up of the church. The church is built upon, like a building is built by a constructor, a contractor. It is built up by the gifts of the Spirit. And by, in this case, the organization of the church. And the reason in verse 14 is that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, that is Christ. The purpose is to emulate Christ, who is the body. We're building it up. It should be for the general benefit of the entire body of Christ, not to bring attention to any one particular person. That is the purpose of spiritual gifts. Now let me ask another question. Are the spiritual gifts limited to the 9 that were listed in 1 Corinthians 12? Are there more? Well, while we're here in Ephesians 4, let's look up in verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. I spoke earlier about the gift of God's calling, about the gift of repentance that the Father gives us when we are forgiveness, when we repent. This process is oftentimes defined as grace. That, in its process and entirety, is called a gift. We would summarize it by saying forgiveness. Today, it's a gift that is given to us through the sacrifice of Christ. Christ's gift, as it's defined here in verse 7. Is forgiveness a spiritual gift? Well, yes. It is spiritual in nature. It comes from God, right? When we forgive others, is that a spiritual gift? I've talked to people who say, I just can't forgive that person. And I say to them, that's unfortunate. Now we have to understand, sometimes there's penalties that people will incur, even though they may ask for forgiveness, or we may be called upon to forgive them. I'm not saying that we forgive and then, you know, don't learn from our mistakes, or we don't learn from their mistakes. I'm not suggesting that. But I think forgiveness is really a gift. When we receive it from God, He challenges us. He says, I have given you forgiveness. Can you forgive others? I believe forgiveness can be a spiritual gift. Let's go back to Romans. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. Let's go 1 Peter first. 1 Peter chapter 4, in answering this question, are there other spiritual gifts besides the nine we read about in 1 Corinthians 12? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 4. But the end of all things is at hand. And we know that Peter and Paul and many of them felt they were living in the very last days. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each of you has received a gift, serve it to one another. Share it with one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Because God has given us gifts, then God expects us to pass along gifts. It's kind of interesting that hospitality is one that's talked about here. Is hospitality a spiritual gift? I see some of you nodding, and I would agree. Yes. Godly hospitality is a gift. We say that sometimes, well, people are party people. You know, they just like to mix it up with other people. They're people. Don't mistake temperament or the fact that people like to go to parties or people like to go to meals or people like to fellowship and share with a spiritual gift. But I think someone who is hospitable and exercises God's spirit through hospitality has a spiritual gift. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it or serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, most people don't think of speaking as a gift. We say of some people, they have the gift to gab. And let's face it, some of us are talkative, right? And there's nothing wrong with that because some of us are pretty good listeners. We have no choice in some cases, right? Because we may live with a very talkative mate. And that may have been part of the magnetism that brought you together in the first place. I'm not talking about people who just have the gift to gab or people who like to talk a lot or people who like to share or fellowship. We're talking about godly discussion. Because we're talking about spiritual gifts. And that's what is being referred to by Peter here. When he says, if anyone speaks, and the inference is, okay, we're in the context of a gift, in the context of a spirit, we're in the context of fellowshipping one with another, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak as though he's talking about something that's to be revered, the law of God. When we speak to one another, do we speak in this way? If we do, so that it's uplifting to each other, so that it's encouraging and exhorting to one another, then that can be a spiritual gift. As we also know, the other end of that pendulum is speaking often or talking often can also be gossip. It can be very negative. It can be very cutting and dangerous. As James says, you know, there's nothing more malicious than a person's tongue. So it's kind of a two-edged sword, but in the context of what Peter is talking about here, yes, I think speaking and fellowshipping can be a spiritual gift. I think of Barnabas. The apostles changed his name to Barnabas, which meant son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means, because what he spoke, and when he spoke, it was uplifting, it was edifying to the members. I think that was a gift that God had given him. I mean, he may have had some natural proclivities, you know, to be a good listener, a good conversationalist, someone who was naturally encouraging. But I think he also had a spiritual gift for that. In fact, you may recall when Paul was called and the apostles were very skeptical after he was called. Who was it who took him under his wings and went with him back to Tarsus? It was Barnabas. Barnabas was the son of encourager for Paul, the one who encouraged him. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone serves, and I'm transposing the word minister because I want us to understand that this word really means serves. It doesn't mean serve in the ministry, which can be confusing, and it often has been in the world today because, I'll get to that if I have time. Let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is possible to use talents as long as it's building up the body of Christ and not the individual, to reflect what God can do through us and how God can empower us. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. So I think the list of spiritual gifts, I hope, is expanding a little bit in our minds. Romans chapter 1, verse 11. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Paul was writing to this church at Rome. The church was the Corinthian church. It was a little divided. They were known for their faith, but they weren't real stable. And he says here, verse 11, Romans 1, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. He wanted to give this congregation a gift. He said, so that you guys can be stable. There were all kinds of doctrinal winds blowing apparently in the congregation, and people were coming and going and just couldn't stabilize the congregation. He said, I want to give this gift to you. Have we ever thought of stability and dependability as a spiritual gift? It seems that Paul is talking about it here. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. And he earlier talks about in verse 8, how that your faith is known throughout the world. If we're utilizing God's Spirit, it can serve as a stabilizing factor to build our faith. Remember, faith was one of those gifts we read about in 1 Corinthians 12? And that adds to stability, which Paul clearly viewed as a gift. Let's go back to Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. And he goes back to this analogy we read about earlier in the first letter to the Corinthians. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy or inspired speaking, let us speak in an inspired way in proportion to our faith. On serving, let us serve He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts or encourages. Sometimes encouragement can come in a short, sharp phrase. What are you, stupid? You know, a good friend can sometimes do that to us, and it kind of pulls us up short, and we realize, well, yeah, that was kind of a stupid statement, wasn't it? He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence. Fervent in spirit. These are all spoken of as gifts of the Spirit. Rejoicing. You know, people that are rejoicing all the time, they're happy. I've told you before about people that I knew were in a positive frame of mind who sometimes were the sickest people I ever knew, went in the hospital two or three times a year. And if I wanted to be cheered up, I'd go visit them in the hospital because invariably they could cheer me up. I thought they had the gift of rejoicing. And whenever I saw them in the context of their illness in a hospital bed, and they were cheering me up through their rejoicing. Rejoicing in hope, patience, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly, which is the gift that Paul talked about earlier to the Roman church. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints. That is, again, this touching on this gift of liberality where somebody is building up the body. Remember, the purpose is not to draw attention to themselves, but sometimes to give liberally, sometimes to be patient with people, and nobody knows it except you and God. That's exercising a spiritual gift. On the other hand, if we give liberally to somebody and then we tell everybody in the church, well, so-and-so is having a hard time, he's out of work, and I slipped him $500. Whoa. It suddenly failed to be a spiritual gift and became very physical, didn't it? Distributing, verse 13, to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. There it is again, hospitality. Can be a spiritual gift. I wanted to share some of these other lists to help us to recognize that spiritual gifts aren't limited to the nine. And I know some people have asked me, you know, why doesn't God pour out the spiritual gifts on his church today? Why couldn't we have divine healing and some dramatic miracles? I mean, I think we do have divine healings quite often in the church. But something really dramatic that draws attention to the church like it did in the first century. And we know now with, you know, media the way it is and cell phones and video and, you know, all the social media and all the networks that if there was a miracle, you know, within 30 seconds, it could be all around the world. Draw a lot of attention if God wanted to. Spiritual gifts are for the edification of the body. When God wants to pour out more spiritual gifts on the church for his purpose, he will do it. We don't have to stand around, hold hands like those people in Los Angeles at the beginning of the 19th century, and ask God to show us a sign and fill us with that spirit. I think there are spiritual gifts that God has given us that we need to learn to exercise in the way that God wanted us to exercise them. When we do that, maybe God will know we can handle the other spiritual gifts because we've been tested in what he has given us. Now, this raises a question. What is the difference between spiritual gifts and natural talents? What is the difference between spiritual gifts and natural talents? Because there are some religious movements, particularly among the evangelical world, that believe that everybody has a gift, at least one. Everybody has a spiritual gift. And you can go to seminars to discover your spiritual gift. People take tests. They try to find out, what is my spiritual gift? Because that's what I want to use to serve the church. And I think oftentimes they mistake natural talents for spiritual gifts. We are all talented in different ways. Everybody in this room has talents. We got those talents either from our grandparents or our parents or our upbringing or our training and education. We got them somehow from somewhere. We either developed them or we got them naturally. When I was younger, I was about 50 pounds lighter. I used to be a good track runner. You know, I used to race. I love the sprints. Somebody said, Dave, where did you learn how to do that? I go, I don't know. I like to run. It's probably running every time my dad said, David, running back home. And then I found out that my grandfather was an athlete. He was a basketball player. In fact, he was on the first professional basketball team in Chicago. He was 6'5", big guy, much bigger than I am, much taller than I am, and he played basketball, but he could run too. And when a big guy can run, it's scary, isn't it? I found out I inherited a lot of things from my grandfather, his sense of humor, some of the way he thought, his propensities. All of us are the same way. Natural talents come to us. Some of us are artists. Where did we get that? Temperament? Family? My wife came from a family of artists. She's artistic. Her sister is an artist. Her dad was an artist, a cartoonist. Some of you in here are musicians, really good musicians. Where did you get that from? That's a talent. Well, you either got it from your parents or through thousands of hours of practice, right? That's how you came to your musical ability. What about aptitude, intelligence, temperament, inherited proclivities? We gain natural talents from these sources. They're learned skills. My nephew, my sister's second oldest, is graduating, I believe, in June from the University of Arkansas. He has a proclivity towards math. He loves math. And he's graduating with a PhD in physics with a focus on nanotechnology. He's the youngest graduate in this field, physics, that the University of Arkansas has ever had. He's a smart kid. Now, I don't know where he got it. Yes, I do. From his grandfather. His grandfather loves math. And my son is a mathematician. He loved math. When he got into math, he said, Dad, this is fun. I said, you think algebra's fun? Something wrong with you, boy. But he loved algebra. He loved calculus. He loved geometry. And now he works as a mechanical engineer. You know, he followed that career. And my nephew is now looking for a job at a university to be a teacher. He wants to teach physics. He loves physics. Again, we get these things from our family. We get it from intelligence. We get it from dedication and hard work in some cases. Apprenticeships, mentoring, practice. Practice, practice, practice. People say, well, Tiger Woods is a great golfer. Well, I've had the opportunity to meet Tiger Woods and talk to him, and I listened when kids ask him, how is it you're such a great golfer? And he says, well, practice, practice, practice. He says, I hit 600 balls a day. And I go, whoa, I hit a bucket of 20 balls and I get tired. 600 a day. Practice, practice, practice. On the other hand, spiritual gifts are given supernaturally. Now, spiritual gifts can enhance our natural talents and abilities. I know that. Let's turn to a scripture I think you might find interesting. It's in Exodus, chapter 31, Exodus 31. Exodus 31. This is talking about the building of the tabernacle. It says in verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge in all manner of workmanship.'" Because his job was to help construct the tabernacle, the portable place of worship for God's people. Verse 4, "To design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship." These are skills that would have normally been developed at that time through an apprenticeship or a mentoring. Oh yeah, the aptitude would have been there, but they could have gained this probably just through practice, 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 practice. And yet God's Spirit can enhance those natural abilities. I'm pretty convinced, although it doesn't say that here, that this man was probably someone who did some of these things when he was in Egypt as a slave. He may have headed up projects for constructing Egyptian tombs. Because at this time, Egyptians preserved the memory of their pharaohs in splendorous tombs and great temples and wonderful houses for the pharaohs. Then he goes on to describe other things that he wanted them to construct for the temple. But he says very clearly that God said through his Spirit that he would enhance some of these natural gifts. Okay, another question. How do spiritual disciplines fit into this discussion? Because they are different from spiritual gifts, the spiritual disciplines. I've talked about these before, so I won't spend a lot of time, but the spiritual disciplines are prayer, the study of God's word, fasting, meditation, and fellowship. These are the five spiritual disciplines. Now, if we are disciplined in the spiritual disciplines and we practice these frequently, would that enhance our ability to be given spiritual gifts? Absolutely. Absolutely. So the spiritual disciplines of prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation and fellowship can enhance God's Spirit giving us gifts to, again, build up and edify the body of Christ. There are differences between spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. I think we know these pretty well. I had the wrong book. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." Now, anyone who has God's Spirit can develop these fruit, if you will, of the Spirit. And we should. All of us should. In fact, God's people should be looked at. The example that we set should be personifying the fruit of God's Spirit, if God's Spirit is working in us. These are different from the gifts of the Spirit. Lynn and I were talking about this when we were visiting Japan. We thought, what would the Japanese people need to see or hear or read that would inspire them to change from their faith to true Christianity? What would it take? And we thought, well, probably a booklet on which day is the Christian Sabbath wouldn't make any sense to them, because they don't have a Sabbath. They don't have a Sunday. They don't have weekends. They work 7 days a week, most of them. So what would you need to do? What would you need to put in front of them in order to attract them to the true faith? Well, when you look at the list of the fruit of God's Spirit, everybody in the world, whether they're Japanese, whether they're American, whether they're Arab, they respond to the fruit of the Spirit. Human beings respond to love, people that exude love, people that exude joy, people that exude peacefulness, people that are long-suffering, people that are kind, people that are good, people that express faith in their God, people who are gentle, and people who are under control, keep their emotions and their body and the carnality that we are born with under control. Everybody in the world responds to those things. Whereas they may not respond to our doctrinal beliefs specifically and individually. But as a package, exuding the fruit of God's Spirit, people respond to that, which I think is pretty interesting. It's exactly how the church began to grow in the first century. People saw in the lives of certain people, and they asked questions. They wanted to know more. Another question. Does every Christian have an obligation to turn their gift into a ministry? Well, to answer this question, I'd like to go back in history, because this is what many evangelical churches today claim and what they promote, as I mentioned earlier. Does every Christian then have the obligation to turn their gift into a ministry? This is based on 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. The expression here is called that we are priests to our God, and the doctrine that feeds this idea is called the priesthood of all believers. That all believers are in some way empowered with priestly rights, priestly privileges, and that we're all priests before God, and therefore we all have to have a ministry and to minister to other people with our gifts. Let me just share with you here. This is an article that was written about Martin Luther, who is credited with being the author of the priesthood of all believers doctrine during the Protestant Reformation. And they say this doctrine developed because of his reaction to the Catholic Church and the abuse of power that the Catholic Church and priests exerted upon the population in Germany at the time where he lived. The universal priesthood, or the priesthood of all believers, is a Christian doctrine believed by various Protestant denominations. The exact meaning varies from denomination to denomination, but generally entails a doctrinal responsibility or right to preach and expound the Christian faith, and this is appointed to every member of the church through spiritual gifts. It first came to the public eye when Martin Luther and his followers wrote, preached, and sang about the priesthood of all believers. Martin Luther, the foremost herald of universal priesthood, makes this requirement clear. Quote, "In this way we are all priests, clothed and adorned with the same holiness of Christ. This is the beautiful and glorious priesthood of those who are always in the presence of God and serve Him with a true and holy service. Our priestly garments are nothing else than the beautiful, divine, and various gifts of the Holy Spirit." Unquote. So this doctrine, frankly, originated with Martin Luther. Although when you do a little more research, you find that he was not the first one who taught this idea of the universal priesthood or the priesthood of all believers. In another book that I read called How We Got Our Bible, this little gem of information was hidden in this book. I was studying about the origins of the Bible and the canonization of the Bible. Again, the book is How We Got Our Bible by Smith. And on page 26, a little piece of history is hidden in there. Let me read it to you. He's talking about second century heresies. And he was talking about how they affected the canonization of the Bible. But he talks in particular about Montanism. M-O-N-T-A-N-I-S-M. Montanism is based on the beliefs of Montanus, a pagan priest from Phrygia who was converted to Christianity. He believed that he was the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit and delivered utterances in a state of ecstasy, not unlike the Pentecostal church that started in Los Angeles at the beginning of the 1900s. He taught that the end of the age was near and that Jesus would be coming soon and set up his kingdom on earth in Phrygia, not Jerusalem. The aim of Montanus was to recover the spirit of prophecy that had been prominent in the early church. Against the worldliness and decline of moral standards in the Christian community becoming secularized, Montanus preached a rigid asceticism against a growing sacerdotalism of the church. He thought the church was basically turning carnal. He taught a universal priesthood of all believers that included women. He championed the right of each individual to perform functions related to the ministry of the church. In this, he was hostile to the centralization of the church. Montanus insisted that God alone, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, made ministers. This claim was made in opposition to human ordination. So basically, he rejected the doctrine of the laying on of hands and felt that everyone who was called and given God's Spirit should utilize those gifts, their spiritual gifts. And of course, he brought attention to himself through this process and his followers. So it's interesting to me that it wasn't Luther who actually started this doctrine, this teaching, but it was Montanus in the second century. And he's listed as one of the heretics of the church. And then, of course, Martin Luther popularized it during the Reformation, and many Protestant and evangelical churches practice it today. As I said, we've all been given gifts to use, but that doesn't mean we're all in the ministry. We can serve, and we should, as we talked about. Well, finally, the question, what should our approach be to spiritual gifts? What should our approach be? Should we seek spiritual gifts? Should we work ourselves up to receive these in a form of maybe emotional ecstasy with the assistance of music? And this may explain why it's so popular in Africa today, because their culture uses a lot of music to raise a group or individuals to a state of ecstasy. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Ephesians 4, verse 16. From which the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. The real test is, does the gift we've been given, do our natural talents that we can use to serve God, do they edify the body? Do they build up the church? Or do they build us up? Do they draw attention to us? That's the litmus test. Now let's notice 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. 1 Timothy 4:13. Christ wrote to Timothy here, and he said, till I come, verse 13 of chapter 4, 1 Timothy, until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He says, look, I want you to read the scriptures. I want you to be encouraged and encouraging. And I want you to pay special attention to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by the prophecy or by inspired preaching with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Do not neglect the gift that is in you. God's Spirit does give gifts. God's Spirit can give gifts. Many of us have been given gifts that we can utilize to serve God's people and to build up the body. This is not our ministry. It's simply utilizing the gifts that God gives us. It's put in the right context. But we do, as it says here in verse 14, believe in the laying on of hands for specific responsibilities within the ministry. As we read earlier, this whole concept of the priesthood of believers works to decentralize the church. Let's continue on in verse 15. Meditate on these things, Paul encouraged Timothy. Use the spiritual disciplines. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. We want everybody, here was a young minister. We want everybody in the congregation to know that God is using you and you're using those gifts you've been given to serve the church and to build it up. And when we have, truly, when we have a gift of the Spirit, it will be known more by others than by us, by what we do than what we say. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Some in the past have been misguided and tried to work up the Spirit with dangerous results. I knew of a small group in Southern California that decided they wanted, just like that group in Los Angeles in the early 1900s, they wanted, show us, God, that we have your Spirit. Give us a sign. Little small group of believers, many of whom that I knew, and they got a sign all right. During a heavily infused music session, this young man became overcome and literally fell on the floor, lost his mind, became physically rolling around on the floor, scared most everybody in the group. They weren't used to this kind of behavior. Out of nowhere, he got infused with a spirit. There is a question, of course, whether or not that is God's Spirit. I don't think it was. So it can happen if we're not careful and on guard and make sure we understand what the gifts of the Spirit are, what they're used for, and how they work. That's why I wanted to give some attention to this today. Let's go to Romans 15. I'd like to conclude here. Romans, the 15th chapter. Because like many of these doctrines that are out there, that existed, like I said, in some cases for thousands of years, they rotate around, they come around. And we need to be aware of these things so when it comes, we know. In Romans 15, we know because one of the gifts that God can give us is spiritual discernment. And that's one that I think we should pray for individually, that we can discern spiritually and we can discern the various spirits. Romans chapter 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. You know, we ought to bear with the foibles that we all have and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, the building up of the body, the construction of the church. For even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Verse 4 now, Romans 15:4. For whatever things are written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. These things that we've read about today, that we've discussed about the gifts of the Spirit, are for our learning and our preparation and our knowledge. Let's be equipped to face this doctrine, if it again comes along. Let's understand and know about the gifts of the Spirit, what they are, and what their primary purpose is. Let's use those talents, spiritual disciplines, gifts, and the fruit of God's Spirit to edify and build up the body of Christ. That's what God wanted us to do with His Spirit, is to build up the body of Christ.